Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you just for the opportunity that you've given to us this morning. We thank you for the truth that we've been able to sing, the reminder of to be able to give thanks to you. Lord, as we look at your word, it makes us aware of the fact that without you, we would have nothing. That you are the creator and sustainer of all things. And Lord, without you, we couldn't even be here this morning. So we thank you that you've given us the breath to breathe, with the ability to be here. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, our hearts and minds would be silenced before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think of what Jesus said to Peter in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus was saying, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I believe this to be true, because Jesus said it has to be true, that his church, the gates of Hades or the gates of hell, cannot prevail against it. Yet I feel we're seeing something different take place in our country to local churches. And it's been taking place for some time, and it's interesting, as I was able to sit in Sunday school this morning, Carmen was saying some of the very things that support what is written in the message this morning. But I think back of over the years, you know, one of the first things we did is we removed prayer from schools. And before they started removing statues from courthouses, we removed the Ten Commandments. In fact, I was reading some articles this past week, and one of them said that 38% of pastors in the United States have considered getting out of ministry. And the reality is fewer and fewer men are training to become pastors. You know, I spent 6 years at Baptist Bible College and Seminary from 2004 to 2010, and even within those 6 years, the enrollment had decreased and has continued to decrease and drop. In fact, to give you an idea of the picture that is taking place in the United States, this past year there were four churches within our fellowship looking for pastors and struggled to get resumes. Now, what is to really grasp the significance of that is we live in the promised land. Everybody wants to come to Florida. I mean, pastors get a little older, like, man, if a church would ever open up in Florida, I'd jump on that. And nobody would send a resume. Some of the pastors of these churches and the search committees were talking to Bible colleges, "Hey, you got any graduates? You got any?" And they're like, "We don't have anything." I found this article this past week, and it's a study published in April, estimated that in the decade ending in 2020, 3,850 to 7,700 houses of worship closed per year in the United States. Of 75 to 150 congregations per week. It is also projected that those numbers will double or triple in the wake of the pandemic. So this leaves us with a question this morning. How can we keep this from happening to our church? How do we make sure that we don't become one of those statistics? And I believe that the church will continue until the rapture takes place. Jesus promised it. Not even the gates of hell can prevail. I believe people will continue to be saved. But I believe as a local church, as believers in Jesus Christ, as part of a local church, we need to be active. We need to be proactive instead of reactive. And if we wait to get proactive, it's going to be too late. And one of the things is I was thinking through this message and I was thinking about our passage. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, I was thinking maybe we need to just get back to the basics. You know, if you think about the past 30 years, some of the trends that have taken place in various churches. Willow Creek was a church in Chicago. They were probably one of the first big names to be a what they called seeker-friendly church. Really, as they built huge auditoriums, they had all kinds of stage lighting, and they had worship teams and bands and all kinds of things, and everyone felt welcome. There's been some other transitions where in churches, they would remove the cross and put in stage lighting and all kinds of things. And these are some of the things that have taken place. And it's not that people weren't saved, but I think when we look at the statistics we've seen this morning, we see maybe it hasn't worked. And I think that's one of the reasons we have to get back to the basics. And if you remember, Paul has kind of been really hard on the church of Corinth as we've been going through this letter. We've seen that he addresses them for being immature Christians. They're making a big deal about, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul. And basically last week we saw Paul says, no, you don't get it. I may have planted a seed and Apollos watered it, but God's the one who causes the increase. And he would go on to say, we're all just co-laborers together. As we pick up in verse 9 this morning, if you follow along, we're going to read the passage. We see a transition. Paul goes from being a farmer to a builder. In verse 9, if you follow along, we read, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so is through the fire. Do you not know that you are then the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you, or you are? And I think about this concept of getting back to the basics. And, as we began this passage, I think the key for all of us, if we're going to get back to the basics, is starting on the foundation that's been laid for us. Which is really what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. And if you've ever been involved in the building process, you understand the importance of the foundation. And when I first graduated high school, I had no idea I would ever go into ministry. I went into the building trades. I worked for a local contractor, and it was there that I learned this importance. The contractor was very old school, and we used hammer and nails and all kinds. I mean, we did it the slow and hard way, but it was done correctly. And one of the things, when we would subcontract out the foundation work, and one of the first things we would do when we would start building a house would be to make sure that foundation was square. I mean, literally, if you know anything about carpentry, how to know if something's square, you run a tape diagonal. And the measurements should be the same, and that tells you it's square. Well, if it was off an inch, we probably didn't use that contractor again to pour a foundation. And if it was off an inch, we would adjust the foundation, or we would adjust the structure on the foundation so that the structure was square. And the thing is, once you do that, once you start with a proper foundation, the rest of the house goes together really well. And it may seem strange, one of the places you will find out if it's all right or not is when you start putting sheeting on the roof. If the sheets lay tight together, everything's the way it should be. And so we see the importance of the foundation in a building, and Paul is making this transition, and he wants them to see the importance of the foundation we have as the church. And he makes this transition in verse 9. In fact, someone asked last Sunday evening, why didn't you add verse 9 to last week? Well, because it transitions to this week. Because actually what Paul does is he transitions from that farming analogy to building. And we see this. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. And here he's referring to himself and Apollos. According to the grace, we are God's fellow workers and you are the field. Or you are, more specifically, God's field. Then the transition, you are God's building. Now, this transition is significant. If we read through this letter, we may not catch it. Previously, Paul is dealing with individuals. He's dealing with individuals and their immaturity. He's dealing with them as individuals saying, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. But as we make it here, he makes a transition. And now he's talking to them as a collective group. And this is one thing English fails in. You know, as we look at this, it says, you are God's field, or you are God's building, right? English, you is, we don't have a separate you for plural. He stole my thunder. Because I think the English language needs a little Southern influence in order to discern whether it's a singular you or a plural you. You know, plural is all y'all, right? And it includes everybody. And he says, you are God's field, plural. You are God's building, plural. So now we've gone from talking about the immaturity of individuals to talking to the church as a whole. And as we get to verse 10, he talks about the foundation. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. We have to see Paul's humility in this. At first, you may look at it and read the words as a wise master builder and think, well, he's kind of full of himself. He's not just a builder, but he's a wise builder. Not just any wise builder, but a master builder. But notice what precedes that. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. Paul's not taking the credit. He's given the credit to God, but he's saying that the foundation that has been laid is laid so well that it could have been a wise master builder. And he's been talking about this foundation already. Talking about the foundation, and if you've been following along, you might know this. If you've been here from week to week, what is that foundation, church? It is what? Christ and Christ crucified. Over and over, Paul's like, this is the key. This is the foundation. This is what you have to get. It's interesting that Paul could build such a foundation. If you think about Paul's life, he used to build his life on another foundation, didn't he? Paul was a Pharisee. His foundation was the law. And it was as he was making his way down the road to Damascus, as he would be confronted by Jesus Christ himself, that Jesus, the true foundation, would change his life. And it's by the grace of Jesus, by the grace of God, that God would use him to lay the foundation that he laid in the church of Corinth and all the other churches that he had the privilege of planting. He would lay the same foundation, and that is Jesus Christ and Jesus crucified. But even as this verse ends, there's a little bit of a word of caution. As it says, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now this is kind of an interesting, you gotta watch the play on words here, because you are the building, plural. But now the warning is let each one be careful how you build on that foundation. think Paul wants them to know, you know, if there's anything going to get messed up on this house, it's not the foundation. It's going to be how we build on top of it. If it's going to get messed up, guess who's going to mess it up? It's going to be us. And quite frankly, as human beings, from the time of Adam till today, we've had a track record of messing things up. But as we looked at verse 11, he says, the significance of the foundation has been laid. He makes it clear there are no substitutes for this foundation. Verse 11, we read, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, as human beings, I think God understands we all have thick skulls. Because it seems like this is almost repetitive in this letter. I mean, we're only in chapter 3, and already we've seen on multiple occasions, Jesus Christ, Jesus is the foundation, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. We see it over and over. And here, I think Paul wants them to understand, there are no substitutions. But it's interesting, some of you ladies, as you bake, you know there are some substitutions you can make when you bake something. In fact, there for a while, people were trying to be a little more healthy, and they said you could substitute applesauce for oil in a cake mix. And honestly, I've had a cake baked that way, didn't notice much difference. So sometimes you can get away with a substitute, and people won't notice. But when it comes to our faith, when it comes to the church, there are no substitutions for the foundation. Quite frankly, there are a lot of counterfeits out there. You know, Carmen was talking about it a little bit this morning. I think one of the greatest counterfeits is the foundation of works. Right? You talk to somebody and say, hey, if you die tonight, will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? Well, I'm pretty sure I'm going to heaven because I've done a lot of good things. Works foundation. Almost every other religion outside of Christianity involves some kind of works, whether it be Islam, whether it be the Jehovah's Witness or the Church of the Mormons. They all involve works. Many of these deny in some kind of supreme power. But you know what's lacking? The foundation of Jesus Christ. And all these other world religions will acknowledge that Jesus is someone who was. But see, the difference is believers, and as Christians, we believe Jesus is someone who is. He is the risen Savior. He is God. He is seated at the right throne of God. He is interceding for us at this very moment. This is the Jesus we have come to serve. He is our living hope. He is the only way to eternal life. He is the foundation for our faith. He is the foundation for the church. And as we get to verse 12, we have to choose what materials we're going to build or what materials we're going to use to build on the foundation. Now, most of you have moved to Florida from some other place. And if you've witnessed construction take place in other states of the country, it's different than Florida. Like Florida, everything's block. You know, you pull up to a job site, there's a pile of blocks. And I understand we have hurricanes and block is a great way to build a house, but you go up into Indiana, nobody uses block. They use 2x4s and 2x6s, 2x6 outer walls because you get a better insulation because it gets cold. It's already snowed up there, the crazy people, but you want that house to stay warm. And it is true, you could use 2x4s and 2x6s in Florida, and you could build a house that would withstand a hurricane, but there's another problem down here, and it's termites. And so you choose cautiously what you're going to use when you build on top of the foundation. And the same is true when it comes to the church. We need to choose carefully. And Paul gives us a list of things that we can build with. In verse 12, he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. We don't use too many of these materials today. We, Occasionally we might use some stones or block in construction, but we don't use any of these materials. But these would have been the materials used in Paul's day. And as Paul was listing these off, the people in the church of Corinth were probably just even seeing a house being put together with all these different things. And the precious metals really would almost be a sanctuary. Interesting. What were we talking about here? The church. And I pray that I'm not taking liberty with this passage. Because a lot of people will talk about, you know, this is reflection of our lives and how we're to build into our lives. And when we're judged, we'll be judged according to what we've done. But I think it is about our lives, but it's also about how we build into His church. And I want us to think about these materials for a little bit. And this is where maybe I'm taking a little liberty this morning, but I want us to think, right? Gold and silver are precious metals, right? And folks, when I think about what this would mean for you and I as we build into the church, as we build into the lives, I would say these are the things that the Bible prescribes. You see, there are things in the Bible, and particularly when we're talking about the church, I think we do need to stay in the New Testament, but the Bible gives us commands. And these are things that God has prescribed for you and us, you and me. For instance, you know, when we had come back to church Sunday, our passage was Hebrews 10, and there's a command there. Do not forsake the gathering together. That is a command. God wants us to be together as His church. Think about Ephesians 4. Command, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is for building others up or edification. And I'm paraphrasing there. Again, a command. I read it this morning, Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, rejoice. Two commands. See, I believe it's as Christians, as we build into the church following the commands of Scripture, that is laying on top of the foundation silver and gold. Stone. I would almost look at stone as the things in the Bible that aren't necessarily prescribed, but described. You might be scratching your head a little bit. To be baptized is a command. The method has been described. Are you catching me here? Because what do we believe in a Baptist church? There's a method of baptism that we do. In fact, if you want to be a member at this church, you have to not just be baptized, sprinkled, or of some sort. You have to be baptism. You have to be immersed. Now, I can't take you to a chapter and verse and say, thou shalt be dunked. But yet, as I look at Scripture, every example says they went down into the water. And it is true, if you look into the actual Greek word baptizo, it actually means to immerse, which is actually a fascinating thing because it means like even to wash your hands, the word would be used because you would immerse your hands in the water to cleanse them. But I think even more specifically, when I think of spirit baptism, it means that you and I have been immersed into the body of Christ. We're not just floating along on top. We're right down in there. But again, this is something that's described. It's not commanded. The other things that are commanded are, you know, the Lord's table and some of those things. And by the way, that's one of the reasons a lot of churches don't do foot washings. It's described in Scripture, but it's never prescribed. I believe the Brethren Church still do foot washings. It's part of their communion service. So I think it's as we look at the things that are described, those are the stones. But when it comes to the wood, then we keep moving away from the precious material. When it comes to wood, I think these might be the things that help us in worship. They help direct our minds towards Jesus. It might be a cross in the front of the auditorium. It might be whether we sing hymns or choruses. But really, these things are traditions and preferences. In other words, they're not going to last for eternity. They're not going to stand the test that's coming. They may not go against Scripture, and they may aid us in worship, but I think the problem that comes with the wood is too often people hold it as the same level as Scripture. See, the reality is, as times change and things go different, we may have to have different methods and use different traditions and different things to reach lost people, but what we can't change is are the silver and gold and precious stones. Then there's the hay and straw. Really no structural integrity to hay and straw. And I believe in Paul's day, it would have been the wisdom of the world that really he's fighting against, and he's trying to rebuke the church of Corinth for, because they're allowing worldly wisdom to come in and they're laying on top of this perfect foundation with wisdom from the world. And sometimes I believe we do the same thing as we see people trying to explain that the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 can work with evolution. That a day, and there were 6 days of creation, but each day describes a long span of time. So when the scientist says that the world's billions and billions of years old, if we look at it that way, it fits. And frankly, I'm not the old earth guy. I believe the earth is about 6,000 years old, and I believe that we have a God who could speak and out of nothing became something, and you and I are experiencing it today. And when you think about that, think about the significance. Think about, even though you might say, well, that's not that big of a deal, I still believe God created. But think of the significance of a God who just kind of started something and let evolution take place, or God who spoke. Which one makes our God the awesome God that He is? The God who spoke, and out of nothing, things became. And again, Paul is addressing individuals. You know, I think it's important as you choose a church, that you choose a church that stands on the Word of God, a church that is building on the foundation has been laid with the truths of God's Word. But as individuals, we all have this responsibility. This isn't just a message for the leaders of the church, the deacons and the pastors. It's for each individual member. And as we move on, we see that this work, whatever we use to build on the foundation, will be tested. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And I think about buildings and building codes, and here in Cape Coral, the codes keep going up and up on how much the house is supposed to withstand with wind speeds, because some of the hurricanes keep getting worse and worse. You know, in 2005, we went to Biloxi, Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina. Hurricane Katrina was a test. And a lot of houses failed. A lot of engineers come up with ideas that if you put houses on stilts, if you did this or that, they could withstand the storm surge, they could withstand this or that. And let me tell you, Hurricane Katrina proved them to be wrong. Because all that was left of the home was the stilts. Everything else was gone. And as we toured the city, we asked the pastor there as we were helping them, and we said, well, have they hauled away the debris? He says, no. It's just gone. See, the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. We will stand before God someday. We will have to give an answer for what building materials we have chose to use. And much like Hurricane Katrina, if we don't choose wisely, the fire is going to just burn it up and it's going to be gone. And if all we build with is hay and straw and try to interact all the world's wisdom into what we believe as a church, there's not going to be anything left. We're told that there will be reward for those who choose wisely in verse 14. Verse 14, it says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. This is one of those areas I feel is difficult to deal with. I am a firm believer in God's Word. I'm a firm believer in Him creating the world. But this, there comes to two views here. And one is theocentric, which meaning it's all about God and God's glory. That's the purpose of everything. And the other one is anthrocentric, which means more of a man-centered thing. Like God's doing everything for us. And if you're not careful, His grace looks that way. I mean, look at all He does for us. The problem is, if you take it from an anthrocentric mindset, you begin to feel entitled. And we're never entitled. And the only reason I'm bringing up this discussion is because this concept of reward can go sideways. Because we can make it all about us. You know, I'm going to build with silver and gold and stone because I'm looking forward to that reward. That becomes our motivation. And I think this is a misconception of the rewards that we will receive. It's hard to say specifically. There are instances in Scripture. Again, what we have is some descriptions here. We're not told directly where I can stand before you and say, thus saith the Lord, this is the reward you will receive. But we do have where the Scripture talks about we will receive crowns. But folks, I don't believe these crowns are something that we're going to wear around as a badge of honor. I believe these crowns are something we're going to take off and lay at the feet of Jesus. And it's going to be done so that He is glorified. Now another look at this is, it comes from Scripture and it comes from the parable of the talents that is what God has given us, what He has equipped us with. He's given us talents, He's given us abilities, He's given us spiritual gifts. How we use them will depend on what He gives us in the millennial kingdom. In other words, our reward will be acts of service or serving Him. Let's see if I can figure it. Matthew 25:20, verse 21, we read, so he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And again, what's the significance of the reward? And again, I can't say thus saith the Lord, but if this concept is right, what's the significance? What we do here will allow us to continue to serve God in the millennial kingdom. Either way, our reward is used to bring Him glory and to bring Him honor. So the reward's not so much about, look what I get. I'm going to get all kinds of treasure and all kinds of gold and jewels in my crown. It's more about, I'm going to be able to lay that crown at Jesus' feet. I'm going to be able to serve Him in the millennial kingdom. He's entrusted me with a little bit here, but He's going to even trust me with more there so that I can serve Him and He will be glorified. So just as there's reward for those who choose wisely, there is loss for those who choose poorly in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I don't know if you've ever experienced the devastation of a fire. When I was growing up, I think it was 1985, there was some work being done in the shop part of our barn, and then there was the shop, and it was an old wood barn and a wood wall, and on the other side of that wood wall was hay and straw. And the cutting torch was being used, and some sparks got a little oil on fire. Next thing you know, the wood's on fire. Next thing you know, the hay and straw's on fire. And all the fire department could do is try to save the surrounding buildings. And everything that was in that barn was just gone. From equipment, the hay, the straw, it was just burned up. There was nothing left. And this is if you've ever been through it, you know the devastation. And this is the image that Paul wants his readers to get. You know, you can keep building straw. You can keep holding on to this Greek wisdom that you think is so great. But guess what? When the day comes, it's going to burn up. Not going to be anything left. There is some assurance in this verse, because what does it say? And this is the assurance that we have in our salvation. You know, in John 10, God would say, no one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand, and He is greater than all. And I believe that to mean that as believers, if we truly and sincerely have trusted in Jesus Christ, we cannot lose our salvation. And this verse kind of confirms that. It says, though everything is burned up, you will still be saved. Yet it's through the fire. In other words, it's not going to be pleasant. Well, there's a little bit more, another transition that takes place. We saw in verse 9, you are the field, you are the building. Then if anyone builds, we went singular. Now we come back to verse 16, and where we see that you and I together are the temple of God, because as we look at verse 16, it should read, All you all know... that all you all are in the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in all you all. I'm trying to make the English you plural. And hopefully not offending anyone, but that's the sense he's making here. It's no longer, because if we're not careful, we've been talking about individuals. In our English translations, we can read this, and we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us as individuals, but there's a significance in understanding that this is plural. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Church, as we're sitting here this morning, I can say to you as I look out to you, do you not know you are the temple of God? And guess what? The Holy Spirit is indwelling this temple right now. You know, and I've said it before, and I don't think we can emphasize it enough. Church is not something we do. It is who we are. This church, this group of Christians here this morning is not contained by these four walls. In fact, it moves around and about. This church moves throughout Fort Myers and North Fort Myers and Cape Coral and the surrounding areas. Aren't you glad we're part of His church? I don't know about you, but I mean, we all have the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray you felt that. I believe it's a sign of how God testifies with our spirit that we are His children. I pray that you experience that. But there is a different experience of the Spirit when we come together as a congregation, isn't there? And that's what Paul's talking about here. And he wants the Corinthians to know, you are the church. But then he follows up with a warning in verse 17. Don't mess with the temple. In verse 17, it says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I've talked about the Old Testament. In fact, we talked about it on Comeback Church Sunday, about the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was laid out. And if you read through the book of Exodus, God was very, very specific about the tabernacle. Very specific about how things were set up. Very specific about who could enter into the actual tabernacle and perform the work within the outer court or outer part of the tabernacle, the holies. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and once a year. And everything was specific, from the ingredients that were put into the incense to the oil that was burned and when it was burned and to the bread that was placed on the table, all very, very specific. And in all the utensils that were used to do anything in the sanctuary were holy. They were set apart for God's service. And this was done with the sprinkling of blood. As they set up the tabernacle and the temple, they actually sprinkled blood on all the utensils. To actually see it would not be a pretty scene. But if you were to take anything into the holy part of the tabernacle that had not been sprinkled with blood, you would defile the sanctuary. I put this in context of today's passage. If you choose to build on that foundation with something that's not holy, you're defiling the temple. And again, I think this is significant to understand that he is using the plural here, because, I mean, we shouldn't defile our own bodies. That is true. But he's talking about the church, and I believe specifically the local church of Corinth, and I believe it applies to the church of Coleridge Baptist as well. And I think this is why it's important that we hold each other accountable. It's important that we use God's word. It's important that we sharpen one another, because we do not want to defile God's temple. And this is a strong warning. God will destroy anyone who does so. And again, this is one of those areas where God and who He is, and He cannot contradict Himself. And when He says that no one can pluck a person out of His hand, I believe that a genuine believer cannot be condemned to hell. But the Bible does tell us that God will discipline us here on earth. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll get to that. As Paul would say to some of them, because they were partaking of the Lord's table incorrectly, he would say, some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep as a result of not taking the Lord's table seriously. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how God disciplines His own children as a physical father disciplines His physical children. And I believe that if we are to defile the church, we should be concerned about the discipline that might be coming our way. Pay attention to how verse 17 ends. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Do you truly grasp the truth? This truth? We are God's temple. We are His church. And I think we have to grasp and embrace this truth that we're going to be a church that can be used by God to fulfill the Great Commission. I started by quoting Jesus' word to Peter, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Folks, I believe this is true. God's church will stand. No matter how great the persecution, it cannot be stopped. God has made that clear. But the fate of a local church is different. There are churches closing all across the country, and some of it's because they've allowed their church to be defiled. They've allowed other truths to come in. They've allowed other doctrine to come in, only because they want to fill seats. You know, and I believe that Paul is using a sense of urgency as he writes to the church of Corinth. And folks, I believe we should have that sense of urgency today. We need to simply go back to the basics. And the basics is right here. We have the foundation, which is this is a testimony to that foundation from first page to last. And then aren't you glad that he didn't say, "Here's the foundation, figure it out"? No, he's told us how to build on it. And we've had a reminder of that today. We need to choose how we build on it carefully. We need to choose our materials carefully. We need to make sure that what we do comes from God's Word. And we need to make sure that we don't allow anything into this church that would defile it. We don't allow others, we don't gossip about others. We don't allow others to gossip, or we confront them when they do. We deal with conflict in a biblical way. Number one way I believe churches are defiled in America today is how they deal with conflict. Because we deal with it in a human way. We're offended, so we go get our group of people. Can you believe what they did? Get them on our side. Meanwhile, they're doing the same thing on their side. And as a result, God's church is defiled. And often the church will split over stuff like this. And I think the biggest shame of church splits, and I've said this before because I've filled the pulpit after a church's split, I think the biggest shame is what it does to the church's reputation within the community. As I was at that church 5 years, I would speak from people outside of the church and say, "You know, I'm hearing some good things, but the reputation is still there from what happened 5 years ago." You know what? We have a faithful God. We have a faithful God who can use a small, conservative, Bible-teaching church to make a difference. And I pray that you want to be part of a church that wants to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the reminder that we are your church. Not only have you chosen us as individuals to be your children, but you have placed us into your body and into your church. And may we never take that lightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.